Morning, we're coming to the close of this study in the Upper Room Discourse. We complete the studies in the great prayer with which Jesus concluded this message and looked at his prayer particularly as it relates to the church, to the whole church down through all time. This is a great prayer of Jesus in many ways. It's the greatest summit meeting ever held, meeting between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as they're looking down through the intervening ages and laying out the program and the plan by which a world would be reached. This prayer of Jesus in the closing part of it has to do with the church from Pentecost until his coming again, every believer who ever lived and ever will live. And this is made clear, if you'll note, in the words of Jesus in verse 20. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who are to believe in me through their word. That gathers all up this morning who are here, as well as all over the world, where believers are who have come to Christ through the word of the apostles. You'll notice how our Lord indicates here the great fact that has been true from all ages, that there's one holy Catholic church. In many churches you have the Apostles' Creed. It's recited every morning. And in it is that phrase, I believe in one holy Catholic church. Many Protestants have squirmed when they've said one Catholic church, not realizing, of course, that the word Catholic really means universal, one universal, worldwide, holy church. Not two, not three, or 300, or 350, as they tell us the number of denominations in the United States are today, but one church. And our Lord recognizes this in his prayer. A church which stretches not only around the world, but across the centuries. I don't know if you've ever thought much about that. It's always intrigued me to remember that I'm a member of the same body that the apostles belong to, Martin Luther, John Wesley, David Livingston, and all the other great saints and names of the past, and that we're members one of another as you and I are here today, members one of another in Christ. The church is one body, one great Catholic church. And it is entered, as Jesus indicates here, only by one means, by faith in him. Those who believe in me. That's so helpful to understand that, isn't it? You don't join the church by signing a membership form or by attending regularly or by going through a baptism or a confirmation. This has nothing to do with membership in the body of Christ. There's only one way. It's by a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. And in these words, Jesus indicates how available he will be throughout all the course of the church age. Remember what he said at the close of Matthew's gospel. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, disciple every nation, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And it's this fact that makes possible then that personal entrance into the church. A born-again relationship with the Lord Jesus. And notice what that's based on. That, Jesus says, is based and founded upon the apostolic witness. Those who believe in me through their word. The apostolic witness to Jesus. Many times I run into people who make very little over the apostles and the epistles. The writings of the apostles, especially the apostle Paul. I find a great many people who are ready to reject Paul. And in these days of woman's liberation, he is commonly regarded as the highest expression of a male chauvinist pig because of his some of his statements about women. They're not very clearly understood, evidently, because no one holds women in higher regard, I think, than Paul when he's properly understood. But nevertheless, there are many who reject the epistles. Now, it must be clearly understood, and Jesus underscores it at this point, that these apostles are his chosen messengers, his chosen means of expressing himself to a waiting world, and that to reject their witness is to reject him. And the only Jesus that we know anything about is the Jesus of the apostles. These days we're being presented with a lot of different Jesuses. There's the Jesus of Jesus Christ Superstar. How I wonder who you are. There's the Jesus of the Godspell and various other presentations that are made today. The Jesus of the Mormons, the Jesus of the cults, the Jesus of the humanism. And it's no wonder that people are sometimes confused as to which Jesus is the real one. You want to ask, will the real Jesus please stand up? And that real Jesus is the Jesus of the apostles, the Jesus presented by the apostolic writer. They knew him. They were chosen by him to be eyewitnesses, to convey to us the Jesus that really is. And I think it's so important that we grasp that great fact. There is only one historic Jesus. And any deviation from the Jesus of the apostles is a forgery or trying to foster someone else, an imposter, other than the proper one. Now, in this prayer that Jesus prays, we have two great requests for the continuing church. One is found in verse 21, that they all may be one. And the other is found in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am to behold my glory. One is the prayer for unity, and the other the prayer for vision, that the church may see something. And this great prayer of Jesus is unquestionably being answered and has been answered all through the centuries of the Christian life. And we will see how it's being answered today. Let's go back now to this prayer, the request for unity, and see what Jesus says in connection with it. I do not pray for these only, but for thee also for those who are to believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one. Three times Jesus prays for the unity of the church. And you notice how there's a gradual growth in that unity. There are stages in it. That they may all be one, he prays in verse 21. In verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. And in verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. Now, what is this unity? We hear a great deal these days about the unity of Christians. And there's an effort that's been around for some time now to try to bring about a great union of believers in one great worldwide church under the auspices, perhaps, of the World Council of Churches or some similar organization, that we be united in one great worldwide organization. And often we're told that that will at last be the answer to the prayer of Jesus, that we may be one. But I find it impossible to accept that explanation. I do not believe that the church has to wait 20 centuries before the prayer of Jesus is answered, or that the World Council of Churches will accomplish what the Holy Spirit has been unable to do. I believe that the Holy Spirit has been answering this prayer from the very beginning. And when we understand the nature of the unity that Jesus prayed for, we'll see that the prayer is indeed being answered and has been all along. Now, what is the nature of that unity? Several things give us a clue to it here in this passage. The first one is in verse 21, that they may all be one. What does this all mean? If you look back in verse 20, you'll see that he prays. He says, I do not pray for these only. Who are these? Well, they are the apostles, the 11, for whom he's been praying in the previous section. He says, I do not pray for these only, but also for those. And there's a distinction here between these and those who are to believe on their name, on his name through the witness of the apostles. The great body of Christians in all ages and times and around the world and through the centuries who have since believed in the apostolic witness. These and those, now he says, are all to be joined together that they may all be one. In other words, the unity of the church is a unity with the apostles. We're to be made one with them. And since the task of the apostles was primarily to give us the truth about Jesus, this unity is the unity of shared truth. One faith delivered unto the saints. Only one record of Christ. One set of beliefs about Jesus given by the apostles. And thus, the first basis of unity in the body of Christ is the unity of truth, shared truth. We belong to one another. Ron Ritchie and I were up in Bellingham, Washington last May, and we were invited to participate with two other local ministers from that area in a television panel discussing the church. And since we had just come up there in that area as visitors, we were asked about the church down here, and we were describing some of the things that were happening, especially the body life service. The other two pastors on the panel were local pastors, both of them of the same denomination and rather liturgically related denomination that had come out of the Reformation. And these men were rather disturbed by some of the things we were saying about the body life service. I don't think they liked very much the freedom of it, the openness of it, the lack of formula, the lack of structure in the ordering of things. And they expressed themselves in this regard. They said, we much prefer a more ordered service, they said. And we like to go back, they said, and feel that we have a tie with the Reformation Church. And that when we go through the order of service, we know that we're doing it exactly as the Christians did in Reformation Day. And this, to us, is a sense of security because it ties us in to the ancient church. And when he finished, I leaned forward and I said, my dear brother, I could not agree with you more. I think it's very important that we be tied to the ancient church. But you see, we don't stop with the Reformation. We go clear back to the days of the apostles and are tied in with the early primitive Christians as they spread the gospel throughout the first century. And I said, you have proved my point perfectly. And this is what Jesus is saying. We're to be tied to the apostles. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, their witness to the historic Jesus. And then our Lord goes on to say that there to be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then he adds, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them that they may become one, even as we are one. Here's a different aspect of unity. It is a unity based upon a glory which the Lord himself will give to the church, just as the Father had given it to him. Now, what is this glory? Have you learned to ask yourself questions in your Bible study like this? And to find the excitement of finding the clues that the Holy Spirit has given? He speaks here of a glory which thou hast given me, that he gave to the church in its place. What is that glory? You only have to look back in the preceding context to see it. In verse 6, I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. In verse 8, I have given them the words which thou gavest me, the name and the words of God. In other words, the power by which the Lord Jesus acted. He acted always by the Father's name, by the resources of the Father, and according to the direction, the word of the Father. And here then is the second level of unity. Not only shared truth, but shared power. The church is one when it operates on the same resource, the same direction, by the name and by the words of God. And this is the glory of the church. Have you noticed that wherever the church begins to adopt the means and ways of operating of the world around, it immediately loses all its distinctiveness and its power? As soon as we begin to try to accomplish things by organization and by mobilizing human resources and by raising funds as though that were the only thing that could accomplish it, and so on, the church immediately becomes nothing more than another worldly organization trying to make its impress upon society about. But when the church remembers it has a unique power, absolutely different than anything else, power of a living God in its midst, and the name of God, and the word of God to direct that, there's a glory in the church that no other organization can possibly rival. It's entirely different. This is what Jesus prays for, that kind of glory will be visible. And then the third thing he prays, verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one. That's the glory of a shared life. Jesus in us, the Father in him, and thus in the words of Peter in his remarkable epistle, he says, we are made partakers of the divine nature. Do you believe that? Do you ever think of yourself as linked with the life of God? So much so that you cannot be known or understood apart from that life. You ever think of yourself that way? I think one of the reasons why we Christians are so weak is that we will not really believe these magnificent claims that Scripture sets forth about it. We always think it applies to someone else. Paul and David and Abraham, maybe they make it, but not us. But God insists that we are that very one he's talking about. That he is in us, Jesus is in us, and God the Father is in the Son, and thus the Trinity indwells us by the Spirit, and we are linked with the life of God. And the understanding of that is what produces unity among believers. Here is what Jesus is praying, that we may understand the sharing of truth, the sharing of power, and the sharing of life, and thus the church is one. Now, what's the purpose of this unity? Strange kind of unity. What is it all about? Why does it exist? And twice our Lord tells us. First, in verse 22, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then in verse 23, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. First, that the world may believe something. And second, that the world may know something. First, that the world may believe that Jesus has come from God. When the church begins to demonstrate the unity of faith, the unity of life, of shared truth, shared power, shared life, the world is hit by an inescapable impression that Jesus is Lord, that he indeed holds the key to history and to reality, that he is indeed the revelation of the invisible God. Now, the world may not accept that. That's another problem. But the purpose of the witness is not to convince everybody, but to give them a basis upon which they may decide. And I think it's very important that we understand this, that the world is not necessarily going to be convinced. Many will be, thank God. Many will understand when they see that Jesus is Lord and accept him. As Paul spoke of himself, he said he was a savor of life unto life to some and death unto death to others. But in any case, God was glorified. And here we have our Lord reflecting that same idea. Evangelism, you see, is really to give everybody a chance to make an intelligent choice on whether to accept or to reject Jesus. That's what evangelism is all about. It's to present before the world a unity so beautiful that the world will believe that Jesus is Lord. And further, that they will know that Christians are loved by God as much as Jesus was loved by God. That's an amazing testimony. But that's what constitutes the reason for our witness before the world. As John R. Stott has so ably put it, our motive must be concern for the glory of God, not the glory of the church or our own glory. Our message must be the gospel of God as given by Christ and his apostles, not the traditions of men or our own opinions. Our manpower must be the whole church of God, every member of it, not a privileged few who want to retain evangelism as their prerogative. And our dynamic must be the Spirit of God, not the power of human personality, organization, or eloquence. Without these priorities, we shall be silent when we ought to be vocal. And I think this is a tremendously helpful guide for us to understand the process of evangelism and of witness before a waiting world. Now in the Lord's last request, we have a request for the vision of the church. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these know that thou hast sent me. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus closes his prayer with a great heartfelt expression that we may be with him in glory. All the church, all who believe in his name, from the beginning of Pentecost unto the end of time, that all may be there with him in his glory. What a magnificent basis for our hope of heaven. And yet, as this makes so clear, heaven is made heaven only because we're with Christ. This is the hope of every believer, isn't it? That one day you will be with him as Paul said, to depart and to be with Christ. That's far better. And in many places you find that hope brought forth before us, that the joy of a Christian is that in heaven we behold the glory of Jesus, the face of Jesus, in all the manifestation of all the glory that is in him. I never tire of reading of some of the days of the troubles and tribulations of the church in the past. One of my favorite periods is that of the old Scotch Covenanters up in Scotland, who stood strongly against the persecution of the English church in attempt to stamp out evangelical faith in Scotland. Among them was that dear old Scottish leader, Samuel Rutherford. Some of you have read his letters from prison. He was a godly, gracious man, and a great witness to the love of Jesus Christ. But he was placed in prison for his testimony. And on his deathbed, he was summoned by the King of England to appear in London to answer charges of heresy. And Samuel Rutherford sent back a message. In his Scottish way, he said to the messenger, "Gang and tell your master, I've a summons from a higher court. And ere this message reaches him, I'll be where few kings or great folks ever come." Somebody has gathered together the letters of Samuel Rutherford from prison, in which he speaks of the joy of Jesus as he's with him there in that prison cell. And they put the words into a song. One of my favorite hymns is these. It speaks of that glory that is to come. The sands of time are sinking. The sun, the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair, sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight. But dayspring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy does expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. It's a great hope. We're not told a lot about heaven, just enough to make us want to be there, not enough to make us take our own life to do it. But the hope set forth for us is that we'll be with him to behold his glory in answer to this prayer. But we don't have to wait for heaven. There's a sense in which this prayer is being answered and is answerable right now. And I think our Lord intended it this way. For in the Spirit, we're able to behold the glory of Jesus right now. And it's the vision of that glory of who Jesus is that changes us. Remember, Paul tells us that we are now seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And in 2 Corinthians, he says, we are with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God into that same image. So that the more we see and behold the glory of Jesus, the more we're being made like him, even though we're not aware that change is taking place. Have you experienced that? What is that glory? Our Lord defines it for us. He says, I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known. I'll continue to make it known through the course of the history of the church, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. The glory of Jesus is the glory of love. The love of God for man. That's what grips our hearts and changes our lives, makes us different people, forgives our sins, lifts us up again, encourages our hearts. It's the realization that God indeed loves us as he loved Jesus. I remember, perhaps you will, the story, I think I've told it once before, of a little boy who in a Sunday school contest in a Midwest state was reciting certain verses, And this little boy happened to be a hunchback. He was a cripple. And he could hardly walk across the stage to give his recital of the verses that he'd memorized. And when he started to hobble across the stage as best he could with his terribly humped back, a couple of boys had come in off the street watching this. One of them cried out in thoughtlessness, "Hey, Crip, take the load off your back." And the little boy started to break into tears. And he couldn't go on. And a man came up out of the audience and stood beside him. And he said, "I don't know what kind of a person it is that would make fun of a little crippled boy, but I want to tell you who this boy is. He's my son. And he's got more courage than any of you. And I'm proud of him because he's mine." And he picked him up in his arms and walked off the stage with him. And I think of that story often when I hear a verse like this that sets forth the love of God for us. We can understand how God could love Jesus. Who wouldn't love him? But it is difficult for us to believe what Jesus here says, that in the manifestation of his life in us, we are to grasp the fact that God the Father loves us that same way. In all our hunchback, crippled, broken, beaten condition, he stands beside us and says, "I'm proud of him. He's mine." Picks us up and carries us on through life. That's what Jesus says is the glory that we're to behold. The glory of the love of God for us as individuals. This last week I was back in Michigan at a conference, and I heard a group singing that hymn, "Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain." My thoughts flashed back to the day when I was a boy, just 13, 14 years of age, in a park in fertile Minnesota, northern Minnesota, all alone. I'd just come to Christ about 3 months before. And it was a precious time for me. I had just come to know the Lord Jesus, and the glory of his presence filled my heart. And I remember sitting in that park and singing over to myself aloud that verse with the tears running down my face. "Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river." That's what Jesus is saying to us here. There's a hope of glory in the future and a present availability of that glory to us now, that we may manifest a unity of love among ourselves that causes a waiting world to know, even though they don't want to admit it, to know that Jesus is Lord and that he loves us. God loves us just as he loved his son. We're going now into the Lord's table. And this, of course, is a reminder of this great act of love on our Lord's part. As we go into this, I think it'd be well if we could just sing a verse of this hymn that I've just quoted to you, number 394. We'll stand and sing this. If there are any who are unable to stay, they can slip out while we sing just this one verse and the chorus. Then we'll go on into the table of the Lord. We'll ask those men who are to help to come and just stand along the front here and while we're singing this song. Let's stand together, number 394.